We turn once again to the prophecy of Malachi, chapter 3, and looking this evening especially at verse 1. The prophecy of Malachi, chapter 3, at verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And as we come to God's word, we remain seated and look to him for help. Let's pray. God Most High, as we approach Thee through the medium of Thy Holy Word, we recognize that there is no truth in us, and there is so little truth around us. All that we hear is half-truth and lies. And so we are a people who are so confused that we no longer know the truth. We live in darkness and we crave for the light. But we come to Thee, the one true and the living God. And we pray that this evening Thou wouldst open our eyes that we may see Him who is the truth, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Open up to us Thy word, for Thy word is truth. Amen. One of the great curiosities of the New Testament is that unalterable fact that the Jews were longing for the Messiah. And yet when he came, they rejected him in the person of Jesus Christ. The ancient church were longing for the Savior promised by God. And yet when he came in the person of his own dear Son, they rejected him. Why did they do that? What motivated them to crucify the King of Glory? Some people say that it was ignorance, that the Jews did not have enough information to process and to recognize Jesus. That is impossible. When the little baby Jesus was presented in the temple in Jerusalem, Simeon and Anna were able to recognize the Savior of the world in that little child. When Herod wanted to know where the King of the Jews was to come from, he called in his experts, and they could tell him precisely that he would be born in Bethlehem. So the information was there, and the data was waiting to be processed. The problem for the Jews, it was not ignorance. Others say that the problem was not ignorance, but simply that the Jews were impious, that they were not religious enough. But we have to be extremely careful about making any such assertion. Because after the exile, the Jews were some of the most pious, some of the most religious people this world has ever seen. They frequented the temple in Jerusalem. They offered sacrifices. They gave tithes and offerings. They prayed at least 3 times every day. They ate only clean food. They only mixed with clean religious people. And they were a pious people. If it wasn't ignorance, if it wasn't impiety, what was it then that made him reject Jesus of Nazareth? As so often, we will find the answer to these problems of the New Testament, not always in the New, but surely in the Old Testament. And here in the prophecy of Malachi, God is speaking to his people. He has brought them back from exile. They have rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. They are enjoying a measure of success. But they are still disappointed. They are still discouraged. In some ways, they are even disillusioned because their conquerors are still in power. The Persians are still ruling over them. And the son of David has not yet come. And the throne of David has not yet been filled. And so they are pleading with God, and they are waiting for the Messiah, the Savior that God had promised to Abraham. There was no sign of this. And God comes to them through the prophet Malachi, and God renews that promise of the Messiah that was to come. And he says to them first in verse 1, that before the coming of the Messiah, there will be another, a messenger who will clear the way for the Messiah. In verse 1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the New Testament tells us that this was a direct reference to the work of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, who was a cousin of Jesus of Nazareth, he was a prophet, and he was sent by God to prepare the way for the Messiah. And he preached that message of repentance, and he called people to a saving knowledge of God through the Lamb of God. And then it says, in the middle of verse 3, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Suddenly, during the time of John the Baptist, almost immediately at the ministry of John the Baptist, the Messiah will appear. And who is this Messiah? What do we know of him? And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. And this Messiah was the one whom they were seeking, and this Messiah is the one in whom they delighted. The Jews, for thousands of years, probably for about 4,000 years, they had been praying that God would send the Messiah, and that God would send the Anointed One, the Christ. And now he was near to them. He was only 400 years away, because Malachi lived and he taught 400 years before the coming of Jesus Christ. And the Jews were craving for the Messiah. They were longing to see him, and they were praying constantly that his kingdom would come and that he would rule in their midst. But notice also in verse 1 it says that the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Do you notice that the word Lord is used in two ways in verse 1? First, when it is used, it is in small letters, the word Lord. And that's the Hebrew Adonai. It refers to a superior, it refers to a master. But the second time it is used, at the end of verse 1, it is the Lord of hosts. And this time it is the name of God. And that's why it is capitalized. It is the name of God that is Jehovah. It is the name of God that is Yahweh. And when God speaks of the Messiah, he speaks to them of one who is superior to them, one who will rule over them, and one who will be their master. And when he comes suddenly, he will come to his temple. Now that word that is translated temple, in the Hebrew it is one word, but translated often in two different ways. Sometimes it is translated as temple, because the temple is the place of God. But at other times it is translated as the palace, the dwelling place, not of God, but of a superior, of a king. And so I think the best idea here is that the superior would come, and he will come into his palace. That's how the Jews understood it. And that's what they were waiting for. And that's what they were longing for. And yet when he came, they rejected him. And I believe the reason is not ignorance. The reason is not that they were impious. The problem for the Jews and the problem for all religious people is the problem of arrogance. The problem of arrogance. You see, when the Jews looked for the Messiah, they looked for the son of David. And they wanted him to look like a king. They wanted him to be clothed in royal purple. They wanted him to hold a scepter in his hand. And they wanted his dwelling to be in a palace. They wanted him to ride on a horse, a white horse. They wanted him to be a martial man who would be a conqueror over their political enemies. But when Jesus came, he did not come like a human king. They wanted a warrior, but he was a carpenter from Nazareth. They wanted him in fine clothing, but he came as a simple man. They wanted him to be enthroned in the palace in Jerusalem, but he looked at them and he said, "Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay down his head." And so he did not fit their expectation. He did not fit the mold and the shape that they expected of the Messiah. And because he did not fit their expectations, because he did not fit their description, they rejected him. The problem was not with Jesus of Nazareth. The problem was with the Jews. The problem was that their expectation and their description was not consistent with the will and the word of God. The problem was not ignorance. The problem was not that they were impious. The problem was their arrogance. They thought they knew everything, and God had to fit himself into their mind frame and their expectations. And is that not still the problem for you today in 21st century? We have certain expectations of God, and we expect God to fit into our description. He has to look like what we want him to look like, and he has to do things the way we want him to do things. And in that way, we become gods, and we make him the servant of mankind. God sees us to be God. We have made ourselves God in the place of God. And it is extremely important that we as Christian people are able to distinguish between what we know and what we don't know and what we think we know. Let me say it again. It is important that we know the difference between what we know, what we don't know, and what we think we know. The people thought they knew everything about God. They thought they knew how he would look like. And they thought they knew how Messiah should come, where he should live, what he should do. But when he came, when he really came, when the real Messiah really came, they did not recognize him because he did not fit their mold. The problem was the problem of arrogance. And you let the Spirit of God search your heart, and let him search my heart also. Is there the problem of arrogance in your heart? Is there the problem of arrogance in my heart? There are many Christian people who differ from us. We may even disagree with them. But let us always pray for them. Let us also pray for ourselves. Pray for them and pray for us, that the Lord God in heaven will give us the one mind, the mind of Christ Jesus. Sometimes they will have to change. Other times it is we who have to change. The problem of arrogance. They expected the Messiah, and they expected him to be kingly, to be royal, and to be sitting on the throne of David in Jerusalem. But when he came as a simple carpenter from Nazareth, and he didn't have a house where he could lay down his head. But the problem of arrogance rears its head in another way too. You see, in verse 1, when God speaks to them, he says that this Messiah would bring judgment with him, and that he would refine them, he would purify them, and he would make them and their worship acceptable before God. But as far as the Jews were concerned, the problem was not within, the problem was without. The problem was not with them, the problem was with the Romans. The problem was not with Israel, the problem was with Caesar and Pilate. It was all to do with the political troubles. Their biggest need they felt was political. But as far as God was concerned, their biggest problem was not without, it was within. The problem was not with the Romans, it was with the children of Abraham. And their biggest need, it wasn't political, it was supremely spiritual. It was a spiritual problem, and they needed a spiritual solution. And it was this spiritual solution that the Messiah was going to provide. And so he comes, and he comes, we are told in verse 3, as the messenger of the covenant. John Calvin in his Calvin Institute says that the purpose of Holy Scripture is twofold. It is to give to us a knowledge of God, but it is also to give to us a knowledge of ourselves. And the more we obtain the knowledge of God, the more we shall understand who we really are and why we are here. As we increase in our knowledge of God, we increase in our knowledge of ourselves. And the problem for the Jews was that because they did not have the knowledge of God, and by that I mean the true knowledge of God, they did not have a true understanding of themselves. They didn't see that the need for the Messiah was the need of their own hearts. And if you and I are to increase our knowledge of ourselves, you and I need to increase our knowledge of God. But where shall we find it? Well, we are told in verse 1, it is to be found in the messenger of the covenant, or the angel of the covenant, the one who brought a communication, but the one who also did the ratification of the covenant. The covenant and the ratification of the covenant. This is why we read from Genesis chapter 15. You remember God makes a covenant with Abraham. And according to that covenant, the children of Abraham will be blessed by God. They will be called the faithful, and they will be the property of God Himself. And a covenant is a solemn bond between two parties. And when the covenant was cut in ancient times, there was always a sacrifice that was offered, and the animal was cut into two pieces. And in that solemn ceremony, the lesser of the two parties, the vessel instead of the suzerain, would walk in the midst of the two cut pieces. And the significance was this. It told everybody around watching that if the inferior party to the covenant ever broke any of the terms of that covenant, then the superior would slice and tear apart that transgressing party as the animal was cut apart that day. Blood was shed because it was a sign of the judgment that awaited the transgressor. But you remember, in that covenant that God made with Abraham, God was the superior, Abraham was the inferior, and Abraham ought to have walked between the slain animal. But Abraham didn't walk. It was God who walked in the place of Abraham. And this is the significance of it all. According to the covenant that God made with humanity, God would pay the price for human sin. And when human beings went against God, it was God who would become the sacrifice for human sin. And in the person of Jesus Christ, 4,500 years after Abraham, God made Himself manifest in human flesh. And when Jesus went to the cross, He was the sacrifice for human sin. And God made Him who knew no sin to become sin, so that if you and I place our trust in Jesus Christ, then in Him, you and I might become the righteousness of God. The greatest need in your heart and in my heart is the need for reconciliation with God. You and I are estranged from Him because of the sin that you and I have done. And if there is to be reconciliation, it is only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But as human beings, we are so arrogant that we don't want this help. And that's because we don't know God and we don't know ourselves. God is holy. We are sinful. And the only way of reconciliation is through the cross of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone is the angel of the covenant. And so as I conclude, let me remind you and remind myself once again that the problem for the ancient church was not ignorance. It wasn't that they were impious. They had the knowledge, they had the religiosity, but they also had the arrogance. They wanted God to fit into their shape, but God is God. He never ever fits into any shape made by human hands. And because they did not know God as He truly ought to be known, they didn't know what their greatest need was. They thought it was political, but their greatest need was spiritual. And what they needed was not a warrior what they needed was a Savior. And I wonder if this evening you know God as He has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ. And I wonder if you know who you really, really are. The problem of arrogance, it is a seductive one, but it is a serious one. I remember some years ago when I was at another place, on a Sunday morning sitting in my study, preparing to take the morning service. At about 9:30 in the morning, the phone rang. And this was most unusual. And when I answered the phone, I was told that there was a car with people in it at the car park in the church at 9:30 in the morning. So I set off to look and to investigate who it was. And when I arrived, I recognized the car and I recognized the people in the car. And when they saw me approaching, the lady who was the driver got out of the car and she was quite irritable. I said to her, "Good morning," and she replied, and she said to me, "Is the church officer not here yet?" And I said to her, "No, not yet." By this time, she was furious. She looked at me and she said, "But he's never late. I don't know why he's so late today." I looked at her and I said to her, "Madam, did you not know the clocks had gone back 1 hour last night?" She looked at her watch. She looked at me. She then looked at her husband and she said, "What fools we are. We are in the wrong. But you know this, you and I never ever admit that we are wrong. It is the clock that is wrong. It is the church officer who is late. It is never I that is wrong. If I can't fit into my trousers because it's too tight, it's never my fault. The fault is always the fellowship meeting after the evening service." The problem of arrogance, it will kill you unless you find your sanctuary in Jesus Christ. May God help us to understand His word. We conclude by singing from Psalm 139. Psalm 139. And we are singing here verses 17 and 18 and then 21 to 24. Psalm 139. This God who has provided the way of salvation in Jesus Christ, we say of Him, "How precious also are Thy thoughts, O gracious God to me." And in their sum, how passing great and numberless they be. If I should count them than the sand, they more in number be. What time soever I awake, I ever am with thee. And then at verse 21, "Do not I hate all those, O Lord, that hatred bear to thee? With those that up against thee rise, can I but grieved be? With perfect hatred them I hate, my foes I them do hold." And will you pray this prayer? "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, my thoughts unfold. And see if any wicked way there be at all in me. And in thine everlasting way, to me a leader be." Psalm 139, verses 17 and 18, and then 21 to 24, we stand to sing to God's praise.
"Our precious souls, O Lord, are thy Lord. God,
Father in heaven, forgive us all our presumptuous sin. Take away the arrogance and give to us the spirit of humility and the mind of Jesus Christ. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.